Hello and welcome to the 10th and Broad Church of Christ podcast. This episode is a Full Cup Cafe episode coming from our midweek service. So settle back for this week's teaching.
Well, I was going to say to get started in all seriousness that it has been a hard week and it's just Wednesday. But of course, with Charisse and the word we got early on this week about Charisse, and here's this good Christian family that has been dealing with this situation since Charisse was, 1, 2 years old? And we as a congregation have been dealing with in prayer and in mind and circling up and getting this family through. And there's never been a day, I guess, that this family has had a carefree time of just dealing with this thought. And yet they've been faithful to the Lord all the way through. I was thinking also of the death of Diana Glover. You don't really know Diana. She was a young mother, 44 years old, who was going back to the Denton area after Christmas, the day after Christmas, in a Suburban pulling a trailer south of Henrietta, hit a little bit of black ice, and it spun out, and several in the Suburban were injured, but none as seriously as her. And she wound up being in ICU here in our local hospital for 46 days and had a long uphill battle and finally passed away on Saturday. We put it in the bulletin on Sunday. Little did we know she'd already passed away. And you think, my goodness, here's this great Christian family, obviously strong members of the body of Christ in that area. And yet the end was not as those people had prayed for a long, long time. I had heard also this past Sunday, as you hear things, part of a Sunday assembly is hearing things. Part of my job, as I see it on Sunday, is not, though being an introvert, I could very easily do it, leave the pulpit and go back to my office. But I see part of my responsibilities is being out and hearing things, and have Nikki out hearing things, people things, seeing pictures of grandkids, hearing what's going on in families' lives. And heard about one of our families, very fine Christian families, who really having struggles with their family. I mean, real struggles, and they're just the finest Christian family that you could possibly know. And it just grieves me that they are going through these struggles that will be with them for a long, long time. These are not things that will come and go. These will be lifetime struggles for them. So you just think, well, my goodness, this is not right. This shouldn't work this way. On television, I see these commercials, very heart-rending commercials, the Wounded Warrior Project commercials, and see these soldiers, men and women, who are paying the consequences of patriotism and bravery that again will be with them for a lifetime. And I just think, how could a person live the way they have been maimed and altered for the rest of their lives? And yet on the other hand, you will see on the newscast a gangbanger who shoots someone and then goes free to kill another day. And you say, well, where is the equity here? Where is the fairness here? I mean, this is not right. A Christian and a sinner over here and good nobility, wickedness, it just doesn't jive. Well, this is an old question that God's people have been asking for a long, long time. I was thinking of a statement in Jeremiah. I love this statement, Jeremiah chapter 12. And I love the way Jeremiah puts it, and it's in the first couple of verses, Jeremiah begins this exchange with God, and he says, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet, I would speak with you about your justice." Don't you love that? I know you're a great God, and I don't want to question in any way your integrity and your fairness. But I do want to also. The way I would say it is, I want to talk with God about that when I get to heaven. That's going to be one of my big questions when I get to heaven. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. And yet they seem to prosper. I just wonder about that. Now, you may put that in different terms, but don't you wonder about that too? Of course, you would expect Job to have a question about that. Job chapter 21, beginning in verse 7. Job 21, 7. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows calve and do not miscarry. They send forth their children as a flock. Their little ones dance about. They sing to the music of tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, "Leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him?" Age-old questions the people of God have long asked. Where is the equity? Where is the fairness in all of this? Well, I want to sort of deal with that just a little bit tonight. We don't have time to go into it to any great degree this evening. But just as Peter would say, to spur our thinking by way of remembrance, recall some ideas that might be of help as we go through a difficult week, all of us. Wondering why some things happen the way they do. One of the things it might be necessary for us to think through is, what do we mean by fairness? What do we mean by equity, equality? What do we mean by that? Would we know fairness if we saw it? Do we mean if we spend $2, we get $2 back? Is that what we mean by fairness? Maybe in the capitalist system that we've grown accustomed to in America, that we've sort of grown accustomed to, is a part of the biblical system, which, by the way, I don't guess there's anything etched in stone that it's a biblical system. I think it's a good system, but I don't know that it's mandatory as far as Scripture is concerned. We might want to say, according to the capitalist system, being fair is spending $2 and getting $4 back. Is that what we mean by fairness? So we need to think about that. Do we mean if a neighbor gets $2, I ought to get $2? Now, that's the way it is in America now. We call it the entitlement system. If you get $2, I should get $2. If we're going to be fair and equitable, it's just not right for that to be any other way. Do we mean by fairness and equity that everything ought to work right? No problems, No challenges, that everything just ought to be smooth all the time. Everything ought to work like the instructions say they'll work, like the salesman says it'll work. Is that what we expect? That the laws of man should work as faithfully as the laws of God? Is that what we mean by fairness and equity? Or do we mean by fairness that the laws of God will not work at all? And by that I mean that you will not reap what you sow. Is that what you mean? Is that what I mean? You know, the Bible says you will reap what you sow. And many times we sure hope that's wrong. And we act surprised when it happens. Kids act surprised when it happens. So in their eyes, equity and justice are the laws of God not working. So what I'm saying is, we just kind of need to think through, what do we mean by fairness and equity? Just to begin with. But I would suggest to you that chances are nothing that we mean as fairness and equity is ever promised by God in His Scripture. Now, if you can think of some place, I'll stand corrected. But I cannot think of a place where anything that we define as equity and fairness is ever promised by God. Now, He gave us a world like it should be, and what did human beings do to it? Destroyed it. Made a mess out of it. Took it, this perfect world, and ruined it. And do you know what we would do if we were given a perfect world again, even knowing what we know now? We'd do it all over again. We'd ruin it again. You would think that we would learn from our mistakes, that we would learn from history, that surely we would not do that again, surely we would not be deceived again, but we would be. We'd make the same mistake even Adam made, and we'd ruin it again. Nothing changes. And one reason I say that is because we ruin everything we touch now. Anything so pure that God has given us, we mess up. God gives us marriage, and we mess it up. Even the best marriages fall far short of the ideal that God had in mind. And then, of course, the worst marriages are indescribably less than God had in mind. And then there's the matter of evil existing. Evil exists in this world. There are evil forces in this world. Human beings are just pawns. There are forces in the world, and all the conflict that exists among human beings are just the tips of the iceberg in this cosmic drama that's being played out in places we cannot see or even know. And thus, when we fight each other, we're just playing into the hands of these bigger forces at work, forces that are really aimed at God and trying to thwart the plan of God. And so the weapons, as Paul said, that we use, our enemies that we fight, are not flesh and blood, and thus our weapons are not human weapons. So we need to realize that we live in that kind of a world. And so to expect some kind of an exemption in this world of cosmic warfare is to just live in a fantasy world. How do we think we will escape? How do we think we will not be collateral damage? Even the good families. No, we say it a different way. Especially the good families. Especially the good families will be the target. It's not that good families are unduly targeted or randomly selected. No. They are purposely selected and become a part of the collateral damage in this cosmic war. Sometimes we buy into what I call a Walt Disney vision. The reason I call it that is because a few years ago, Nikki and I were making a trip up through the Midwest. And I was reading my little travel book and noticed that we were within a few miles of the home, the growing up home of Walt Disney. And in my little AAA book, read about his growing up in Marceline, Missouri. A little town of about, well, now 2,600. I don't know, it might have been a few more then, a few less then. I have no idea. But it's in central North Missouri. But anyway, his fashioning Disneyland, and I suppose Disney World. I've never been to Disney World, but I've been to Disneyland. But his fashioning Disneyland first was his memories of how his hometown was in his fantasy or in his idyllic memory growing up. And he wanted to fashion this place of Disneyland like that. And of course, he did a beautiful job, but it's an unreal place. It's a place that is strictly a place that is the result of wishing upon a star. Now, we wish there could be real places like that, but we know there can't be. Now, I know I'm encouraged in this way. I know that if Walt Disney can have an image like Disneyland in his mind and make such a wondrous place, just think how God can envision a place called heaven and actually make it. So how wonderful heaven must be in all of its grandeur. But there is no Disneyland really. And Marceline, Missouri existed only in Walt Disney's fantasy memory. By the way, Henry Ford had such a place in his memory also and built a place very similar in Detroit, Michigan that exists there to this day, surrounded by blight. I'd like to go there someday and see the museum pieces that he accumulated there, but the city itself of Detroit, Michigan has almost been abandoned by civilized human beings. But Henry Ford wanted a place of his memory. He has it, but that's all it is. Well, my point is that evil exists, and there is no way we're going to escape it. God's people are not exempt. We live in the real world. And yes, we can do all we can do in Christian schools and in doing what we can do to protect our families, but the truth is, there is no real protection. We fortify our children from the inside out, not from the outside in. And in spite of all we can do, they are still vulnerable to the attacks of the evil one. Now that's just the truth. Now one of the sources of our pain when it comes to trouble and things like the Daniels are experiencing and the family I mentioned who are having real struggles with their children is comparison. I'm convinced comparison is a real tool of the devil. We look at our situation, and it's a bad situation. Either it be physical health situations like the Daniels are going through. And they look at little Charisse and they think, will my daughter ever have a wedding like other kids? Will my daughter ever have a life like other children, like other young women? Or these other parents will look at their situation and say, well, will my children ever have a normal life like other people's children? I don't know. I don't know if they will. And you look at other people and their lives seem so blissfully normal. And they get married and they have children and they have beautiful weddings and things seem to be going so well. And that comparison just eats away at you. And you think, why is God blessing them and not me? What have I done that I am not being blessed like they are? Well, of course, the truth is we don't know their situation. We know what we see. It looks almost perfect looking from the outside, but we really don't know. Generally speaking, even comparing our lives with someone else's life, we compare our worst with their best. And we always lose, don't we? Have you ever noticed that? When you look at someone else, we think we are so bad and they are so good. That's because we are comparing our worst with their best. And so that just doesn't work. We always lose. We don't see them on their worst day like we should. And they do have bad days, so we ought to even the playing fields somehow. But again, comparison is just a tool of the devil that he gets in there and works so well and plays it to the fullest and wedges in and causes discouragement and despair and sometimes even succeeds in causing one to give up in their walk with God because he's playing favorites and it's not fair and I don't appreciate it. Turn to John 21. One of my favorite passages. I just have about 1,000 favorite passages, by the way. John 21. And I'm going to pick up reading in verse 15. John 21, beginning in verse 15. The context of this is Jesus restoring Simon Peter. And you say, well, why restore Simon Peter? This is after the resurrection. You say, well, why did Simon Peter need restoring? What had Simon Peter done that he needed restoring? Well, he had just turned his back on Jesus, that's all. He had just denied him 3 times. You remember that? Before the crucifixion, 3 times he said, I didn't know him. Before the cock crowed, 3 times. And Jesus gave Simon Peter 3 times to confess him. And Peter does that. Anyway, beginning in verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The 3rd time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Do you get the idea? Peter was a little thick. Never made that connection. Three? Well, of course, I guess we'd be the same way if we were in Peter's circumstance, wouldn't we? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And notice this in verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, who was the writer of these words, was following them. Parenthesis, this was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" Verse 21, when Peter saw him, that is John, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" I love that statement. He saw John coming. He just had learned that he was going to die. He was not immortal. We don't know how much he understood about his death. Tradition has it that, of course, he was crucified and met a death, a violent death, as an apostle. John lives and is the only apostle that we know of to die a natural death at the ripe old age of mid-90s. So a great disparity in the way these two men would die and the lengths of their lifetimes, by the way. But Peter, pointing back to John, I guess disturbed about the Lord talking to him about his approaching death, looks at John and says, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If you want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down, and we know that his testimony is true." John, the Apostle John, adds. Well, this is a kind way of Jesus saying, "Mind your own business. Mind your own business. You have your own field to plow. Mind it. Plow it. Every person has a struggle. If not now, later. It's a different struggle. It won't be the same for everybody. You just handle what you have before you. You be faithful. But for all of us, whether our struggle is now or whether it's later, or whether it's throughout many times in life, we have this assurance: in all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God bless these thoughts from His Word tonight.